Revelation chapter 21, glorious couple of chapters as we end this book of Revelation, and let me read here. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Praise the Lord. This is coming. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for telling us the future, telling us what is in store for every single person that has turned their life to and entrusted in Jesus personally as their Lord and Savior. We just are grateful today for what you have recorded, Lord, the glory of heaven in front of us, Lord. May we just be excited about it. Lord, may we just be thrilled about it. And Lord, we just want to know all that you have for us by your Spirit. So we just pray you'd bless this time today in your word. And bless all of the churches, Lord, all of your believers, your followers, the bride of Christ in this community, Lord. I just pray we would, as always, fall more in love with you today as we get a greater revelation of who you are. And we ask these things, thanking you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we do begin, of course, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And I don't know about you, but boy, I mean, yeah, I get excited everywhere I go in the Bible, but you get to these two chapters and the glorious representation, the glorious picture of what God wants us to know about heaven. And it's very interesting to me. I mean, we should just be so thrilled, so really in that place of rejoicing and seeing that God has chosen to record for us what is in our future. And a couple of reasons I think we should be rejoicing. There are many others, but number one, I'm thrilled that we're past all the judgment of God that is coming upon this earth, that we've studied that in the book of Revelation. And please never forget, I've been pointing it out, but I think it just should be said frequently, that it is a God of love who's loved this world enough to warn the world of the judgment to come. I mean, if God didn't love this world, he could have just been mum's the word, I'm bringing judgment, I'm just going to bring it. And one day, all of a sudden, it's over for those that are being judged. But God loves this world too much. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he has taken the time to record this for us so that anybody can come into contact with these passages and go, wow, he's serious about this judgment thing. He is a holy God. So that's his love. But he also wants us to know all of the joy of those that turn to him and the joy of this new heaven and earth that he is going to make for us. Now, at some level, I don't know about you, but if you've ever gone on a study, and it's fun to just pick a subject and study a subject and bounce around in the Bible, but it's actually a bit interesting to me, really, how little, in light of all that's written in the Bible, how little is written for us about heaven. When you really think about it, there's not really a whole lot that we are given. And so when we come across a passage like this, it's a real thrill to be able to take this passage and open it up. In the book of Revelation, of course, in chapters 4 and 5, we got a little bit of picture there, and the four creatures around the throne and the 24 elders and the praise and the multitude of angels worshiping the Lord. But here today we're going to get a description, really, of the new heaven and the new earth. And to get us a little bit excited, I want to remind you of an interesting scene in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, he once got a vision of heaven. And so let me describe it. And interesting, in light of what we're going to see of what Paul saw, that God's going to go to the level of description he's going to go to here. Now, Paul, he talks about this person that gets this vision in the third person, but he does later in this passage come back to making it clear it's himself that he's talking about. But here's the way Paul describes what he saw. He said, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, the very presence of God." He got to see this. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, and here it is, and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, I don't know about you, but when you look at that carefully, what he said, it's amazing to me that Paul doesn't even begin to talk about what he saw. What he heard is so glorious, he describes it as inexpressible, and he also describes it as basically, it would be against the law for me to try to describe how glorious this place is. Just what I heard. How glorious is heaven going to be? I mean, it's amazing to hear him describe that in that way. And on top of that, he went on to tell us that it was so glorious that even Paul, and Paul I believe to be a very humble man, basically tells us later in that chapter that the Lord had to give him a thorn in the flesh to prevent him from boasting. I mean, think about it. If you were to have a vision of heaven tonight like he did, how many people would you let know by tomorrow morning? I mean, they'd all know. My national TV tour starts next week. Book comes out in a few months. I mean, we'd want everybody to know, look what I've seen. Well, Paul needed it. Even he did. Because heaven is so glorious, that temptation to talk about the greatness of what we have seen. Interesting, of course, John here's, you know, exiled on an island. Who's he going to tell? Well, praise the Lord, he writes it down for us. But he went on to say, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why? He said, lest I be exalted above measure. I knew, man, just to have that vision of God, wow, what a deal. I needed to be humbled. And so this heaven is going to be so amazing what we are going to experience when we get there. And with that just brief introduction, let's look at what we are told. Notice the phrase, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, man, John is in the midst of getting just revelation after revelation after revelation. It's interesting, the phrasing is given a little different back when we were in, if you notice back at chapter 20, verse 1, that chapter begins with, then I saw. Look at verse 4, and I saw. And then he goes on, what is it, down in verse 11, then I saw, verse 12, and I saw. He keeps seeing things one after another. It's interesting, and I saw, then I saw. They're all the exact same phrase of a couple of words in the original Greek. But man, he's just getting these great, great revelations from the Lord. Now, when I look at this, one of the first things that comes to my mind, I don't know about you, I'll torture you with the things I think about, but it says here, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And one of the first questions that comes to my mind is, what happened to the old one? What happened to the old heaven and the old earth? And the Lord wants us to know what happened to it. He's taken the time in His Word to tell us what He's going to do with the current heaven and the current earth. And so let me read to you. I don't think the Lord can be a whole lot clearer than He is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I did read this last week, but I want to read it again. He will completely, totally, thoroughly annihilate and remove the current heaven and the current earth. Actually, heavens plural. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it. So the heavens and the earth will be completely melted, and they'll be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, we're just saying that, they'll be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? He's just going to completely eradicate this current heaven and earth. And it's very interesting, I pointed out, that the word melt in verse 10 and dissolved in verse 11 and 12, they're the same Greek word. They're the word luo. It's a verb meaning to loose. He's just going to let this place go. I personally believe, of course, that Jesus, in Him all things consist. I think He's literally holding the atoms together in our universe. In fact, even scientists don't quite know how the atoms held together. And they've coined this phrase, the strong force. It's Jesus. He's holding this earth together. One day, He's just going to loose the place. And if you think you've seen pictures of an atomic explosion, you ain't seen nothing yet. When every atom in the known universe is just let go by Jesus, and He releases this place, He will completely eradicate it. Now, the question then is, okay, He's going to get rid of it. Why get rid of it? What's wrong with the current heavens and earth? Well, they're tainted by sin. That's not what God ever intended. God never intended death to come into the human condition. He knew it would happen, but that was not His intention. So when Adam and Eve sinned, I mean, before that, everything was perfect. I always loved the description in the book of Genesis where God keeps saying over and over, and God saw what He had made, and it was good. and it was good, and it was good. In fact, in the first 6 days of creation, he keeps saying it's good. And in fact, at day six, when he gets all done, he says all that he saw, and it was very good. There was no sin. From an interesting timing point, I don't even personally believe Satan had sinned yet. I think he saw Adam there worshiping God, and that's what he was jealous over, was somebody wanting somebody to worship him. And so he rebelled on God, was thrown to the earth, and then tempted Adam and Eve. And of course, then they then sinned. And then God, in his intimate love for us, he allowed death and decay come into the human condition as a tremendous word picture for us. We needed help understanding the consequences of our sin. Have you ever thought about when you cut yourself and the pain that you get and you're bleeding? Why is that? We have these pain receptors, we have nerves and all that. That's a loving God that gave us that to warn us. You start cutting yourself, your body's going to scream at you pretty loudly, stop that, don't go any further. And that is a loving way God has designed us. Well, in the same way, he has given death and decay in this process to the earth as his loving way of communicating, you're going in the wrong direction. You need life. You need an answer to death. You need to turn back to me. Here's the way the Lord put it in Romans chapter 8. He said, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. That's because that wasn't God's original intent. But he did it because he wanted us to recognize our need. So he goes on to say, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And that hope is that we would get it looking at the world decaying. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So that's what God did. He allowed the earth to begin to experience the process of decay and death so that we would realize, I need an answer to decay and death. And that answer is only found in God. So it is a loving God that wrote this down for us to encourage us, to let us know, I'm going to get rid of this earth that is tainted with sin. I'm going to create a brand new heaven and earth that will have no hint, no reminder of sin whatsoever. I don't know about you, but I get pretty thrilled about that. A place where no more will we see wickedness and sin. So this earth will be brand spanking new. Brand new. Have that new car smell. I love that new car smell. It's new heaven and earth. It's going to all be there. Now, I want you to know there is some debate. I joke about this, but there is some debate. Some people think that God's going to kind of rejuvenate the current earth and heaven to live on into eternity. And I think it can be some confusion. I'm going to tell you why, just in terms of an education. But the first reason we know it's going to be brand new is because we already read he's going to completely obliterate the current heaven and earth. But the other reason is, I'm going to describe to you and give you a quick setup and then read a couple of verses here, is that I believe in another way God's made it very, very clear how new this new heaven and earth is going to be. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, it's interesting, we know Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the word for created in the Hebrew is the word bara, and it literally means to create something out of nothing. God is so powerful, all he has to do is speak and things start happening. And there's physical material right in front of our face because of his creation. But that word bara, that creating something out of nothing, only occurs three times in all of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, verse 21, and verse 27. And after that, for example, between verse 1 and 21, there's all kinds of God made this, God made that. That's a different Hebrew word. It's the word asa, and it speaks of assembling existing parts. So basically, on the first day, God created a whole bunch of stuff, and then he's just putting it all together for the next few days. And then he gets to the large animals, and there's something uniquely different about them that's greater than the earlier creation or different. And then he gets to man, I think speaking probably of his soul, and he uses the word bara again. So when you look at that, one means to assemble existing parts or reassemble, and one means to literally speak something that has never existed before. Well, when he talks in Isaiah chapter 66, he talks there about what he's going to do with this current earth to rejuvenate the earth for his thousand-year reign, which we studied last week. And there in Isaiah 66, he says, for as the new heavens and earth, which I will make, that's the word to reassemble existing parts, he's going to rejuvenate it during the millennial reign. It's not going to be brand new. It's new that it's just been redone. Shall remain before you, says the Lord. So shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh, we know we're talking about the thousand-year reign, they're still flesh, shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And he goes on and says a few other things. But here's the exciting part to me. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19, he speaks of the creation of the brand new heaven and earth that will exist for eternity. And there he uses only the word bara to speak something into existence from nothing three times, this new heaven and new earth. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So this may bore you, but I find this very fascinating. I really want us to know it'll be brand spanking new, and it'll be no hint, no taint of sin. I mean, God wants his forever abode to be what he originally intended. No sin. And anyone that has rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior can't even get there because they'll be put in the lake of fire, which God has lovingly warned the world. That's where you're going to go if you reject me. But I want you here with me in this wonderful new heaven and earth and in this new city of Jerusalem that I will make for you. So that's it. I wanted to describe that, this new heaven and new earth. Again, for the first heaven and the first earth, we're even told there it passed away. And then this interesting phrase in verse 1, there was no more sea. Now, I think we can take this description, no more sea, a couple of ways. Number one, there may be no more actual physical sea. So I think there could be other waters of some kind, because we're going to see next week in chapter 22 that there's going to be a river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God. It's not there's going to be no water, but this picture of the sea, it's interesting, the current sea we live on is a little over 70% covered in water. And so maybe it could be that. I tend to lean towards the more obvious and literal interpretation. One other possible interpretation, though, and you can take your view on these. It's not really worth getting dogmatic on these at all. But it could refer to the sea of humanity. Because by the time we get to this point, he will have done away with all flesh, and that won't exist in his presence anymore. And there is some precedence for that because, for example, back in Revelation 17, when we studied the great harlot on the beast representing the religious systems of the world, it talked about her sitting on a harlot that sat on many waters. And in Revelation 17:15, we read, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So it could be that that's what he's referring to. I'll let you come up with your own determination on that. But he describes this no more sea. Now he turns his attention to tell us about this glorious city that we will be dwelling in for eternity. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now I want to look at various quick descriptions the Lord gave it. Number one, he calls this city holy. That's exciting. We know we're not talking about the current Jerusalem. I mean, it's a great city, but it is not holy. I mean, there's plenty of sin there. Plenty to go around any city today. You go anywhere, it's filled with humans. It's filled with you and I. It's filled with sin. And so this new city will be a holy city. I like that it's going to be new. Again, new heaven and new earth. It's a new Jerusalem. We know the current Jerusalem. Praise the Lord, there will be a new Jerusalem. Also notice it's coming down out of heaven. It's really a gift from God. He's made this. He's prepared it. It's the next word he uses. It's prepared. It's coming down from heaven from God. And I do love this word prepared. The next description, it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the reason I love that description is because that verb prepared is the same word Jesus used when he was talking to his disciples in John 14. Remember what he told his disciples? He said, "I go and prepare a place for you." And I think this is probably what he was referring to, this new Jerusalem. So he did go up to heaven. He did prepare a place for us. In fact, he said, "I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he's going to talk all about his presence with us here in this new city. Next description, notice he calls the city a bride adorned for her husband. It's just to me an interesting description to talk about a woman, a city as being a woman. And in this feminine way. But you know, when you think about a city is really nothing more than the compilation of the citizens of that city. he's really talking about us. We are the bride of Christ as the church. We're described as the bride of Christ, the chaste virgin of Christ, and all these things. And so here it is. Really, the city is known because of its inhabitants. But he actually calls the new city the bride adorned for her husband. Of course, Jesus is the husband. Now notice the next thing here, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. This is what makes heaven heaven. I mean, we're going to look at fancy descriptions today, but make no mistake about it. Heaven's heaven because God's there. And so what we see here is the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, John's a Jewish boy, so an older man, very much older at this point. But for the Jewish mind, for somebody to talk about a tabernacle, immediately they would have hearkened back to the great description of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where Moses was led into the wilderness with the people he brought out of Egypt. And for several months, about 11 months, they were building the tabernacle of God when God gave him the pattern of how to build that tabernacle. But the reason God had them build it is multifold. But the main reason is to have a place as a representation of the fact that God wants to dwell in the middle of his people. This is where I want to be. I want to be in the heart of my people. He had to make that tabernacle. All of the tribes camped around it. All around it, not in a couple of directions, all the way around it. And God wanted to be in the center of the life of his people. And what I love is when you look at that old description of the tabernacle, I think maybe my favorite description of the tabernacle is the title, it was the tabernacle of meeting. That was the place where people could come and meet with God. And so it's a very beautiful description. And so here is John going, wow, the tabernacle of God is with men. God is with men. That's where he wants to meet with us. And they would have always thought of that as a place of meeting and to get to meet with him. And notice, he will dwell with them. Isn't that glorious? God wants to be with you. He wants to live with you forever in his new heaven and earth, in this new Jerusalem. And so if you don't know that, you need to know God loves you that much. He's forgiven you of all of your sins if you've trusted in Jesus. He wants to be with you. And so he wants to dwell with you, and they shall be his people. And then notice, God will be with them and be their God. Can he say it any more clear? It says a couple of different ways there in that verse. God's with men. He'll dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then I think, and I don't want to pass over this verse too quickly, I think verse 4 is maybe one of the most intimate scenes in the entire Bible. I don't know how you look at God, but if you don't see God as an incredibly intimate, caring, loving God, this should destroy that thinking. Because notice what Jesus wants to do with you. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, you got to be honest. Is there anything more intimate than actually reaching across and touching a person's face and wiping away a tear? Can you imagine? Sometimes I think, imagine if I was out here after service talking to a woman with a lot of people around, and if she was crying, I might be tempted to reach across and wipe away the tears. But it's such an intimate act, I don't think I could do it. Some of you probably misunderstand what I'm doing. You've got a wife over here, what's going on there? It's a very, very intimate act, and Jesus himself is going to wipe away your tears. Can you believe that? And when I look at that, I always think of that scene that, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in your workplace, if you've ever managed people. And, you know, you have to learn to delegate when you do that. But isn't it interesting that God has innumerable angels? He's got so many people he could have asked to do this. But this is a task he personally wants for himself. He wants to wipe away every tear from your eyes. Every struggle, every trial, every burden, the loss of any loved one you've ever had. He wants to wipe away those tears. He is that intimate, that caring. This is such a sweet scene. And then he goes on to say, after he'll do that, what a description of heaven. No more death. There will be no more sorrow in heaven. There will be no more crying, and there will be no more pain. No more hurting yourself, for the former things have passed away. It's going to be so glorious, this scene, and what Jesus is going to do for us. So that is what's ahead for all of us. And then notice what happens after he describes this. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that verse. I almost think John's just so caught up in the scene, God has to get his attention. Hey, John, pay attention. I need you to write this down. I would have just been lost in the scene. I got to wake up. God wants me to see this so I can write it down. So, hey, John, begin to write what you're seeing here. So write for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. It's done. I think he's speaking. Finally, all of the wickedness of mankind, all the wickedness of flesh, it's all been dealt with. It's been completely contained. And now we can thoroughly enjoy this new heaven and new earth. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is speaking now. The beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, this is such an appropriate and poetic description here at this scene to say he's just talked about tabernacling or meeting with God, and to have Jesus say, hey, I'll give the fountain of the water of life freely. And the reason I say that is because if you remember in John chapter 7, there was a scene where Jesus walked into Jerusalem at the actual Feast of Tabernacles, which is what's represented here, tabernacle. And Jesus walked up, and you remember on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I'll give you the fountains of life, of course, speaking of his Holy Spirit. And so what a scene. He's going to give freely to anyone who thirsts. Now he makes a very important point here about who is it that's going to experience this glorious new place. Well, it's he who overcomes. That's the person that's going to inherit all things. Now, you may be sitting here saying, what does it mean in the Bible to overcome? Do I have to be a good person? No. That's not what gets anybody to heaven. Never has, never will. None of us can be good enough. We're all sinners. God's standard is perfection. That's not what he's talking about. No, what he's talking about is the way God describes an overcomer. And I don't think there is a clearer description. I mean, it is so clear in 1 John chapter 5. Let me read to you. The Lord says through John, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's one description. There's more. So all it takes to overcome is to be born of God. Everybody's born once physically into this world, but until you come to Christ and he makes you alive spiritually, you're not born again. In fact, God said, unless man is born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. And so we must be born again. He goes on to say, this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. We're only saved by faith. And here's the clearest one, 1 John 5:5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's it. You just have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to truly believe it. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just verbiage. You have to mean it and believe it. And if you do, you're an overcomer. Well, the great thing is it gets even better than that, because notice what's going to happen. You're going to inherit all things. In fact, in the book of Romans, we're described as co-heirs with Christ. He's actually going to share everything he owns, and he owns everything. He's going to share everything he owns with you and I. We will be co-heirs with Christ. I wouldn't believe it if he hadn't written it. But he says, we'll inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, there's two, if you want to call it, negative places in this description, but God just put them in there to remind us of who won't be in this new heaven and earth. Notice what he says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, I think the word unbelieving is really the key to the whole verse, and it's cowardly not to come to the Lord, that's the way the Lord describes it, but to not believe in Jesus, because remember, we just read to overcome is simply to have faith, it's simply to believe. And the sad thing is, for any person that will not trust God as their Lord and Savior and believe in him, you're going to be remembered by your sins. And that's why for the unbelieving, they're going to be remembered by all of these other phrases. We saw at the end of last chapter that those that are dead, those that rejected God, they're going to be judged based on what's written in the books. And it was described to us, it's their works. And the works of a sinner become their title for those that have rejected the Lord. So for the unbeliever, they're described as abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And again, God wants us to know, it's clear, God wants us to be in this wonderful new place with him, not in the lake of fire, which is the place for those that reject him. Now let me give you other reminders, as if this isn't bad enough. In Luke 16, this place of this everlasting fire is described as torment. In Mark 8, it's described as outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9, the worm doesn't die and the fire doesn't die. Luke 3, fire unquenchable. Jude, blackness of darkness forever. And we could go on and on and on of the descriptions of this everlasting lake of fire. So that's the description he gives. He wants us all to enjoy this new place. Well, he moves on now in verse 9 and says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, and this is an angel we've seen before, right? The seven bowl judgments were the last of the three sets of seven judgments. One of those angels appears to John now, and he had the seven last plagues, and he came to me and he said, come, by the way, this is a command, he's commanding him, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He wants him to see this new city a little more up close. And so he's going to give him a quick little tour of the place. It's going to be wonderful. It's not a little place, by the way. We're going to see it's incredibly large, this new city. Nothing like we have ever seen before. So come, I want to show this to you. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city. That's a word we've not seen yet, described the New Jerusalem. And it is holy. We see it again, descending from heaven, out of heaven from God. Now notice what's going to be there. It has the glory of God. That's really all I need to know. God's there. His glory's there. And we're going to experience the glory of God forever and ever. God's told us in his word, I will not give my glory to another, but yet he's going to share it with us because we'll get to be with him forever. So it has the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I love that. I want you to look ahead with me, please, very quickly at verse 23. Notice what this light is. What's the source of this light in heaven? The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Isn't that great? All Jesus has to do is be present in his unveiled glory, and you've got light. The whole place is lit up. There's not going to be any nighttime. It's just all light, all constant, all from the Lord. Now, I get excited for a lot of reasons. For one very petty reason, there's going to be no MID bills, no PG&E bills in heaven. Isn't that great? I'm a cheapskate, so this excites me pretty good. It's going to be lit up forever. God is just the eternal source of light. Now, let me give you some wonderful description. We know Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I love this description, Isaiah 60, of the new heaven and this new city. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor your brightness. For brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Beautiful. Jesus will be the light in heaven. Now notice, it's like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The light there, crystal pure and clean. And also she had a great and a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So this great new city is going to have 12 gates. And we're going to see there's three gates on each of the four directions. Three gates on the east, verse 13, three on the north, three on the south, three gates on the west. But we notice a couple of things about it. Number one, they're named after the children of Israel. God loves the nation of Israel. He's not given up on the nation of Israel. He loves them, and their names are written on those gates. We're going to read more about their gates, what these gates look like a little bit later. But I also want you to notice here, what else are we told? There's angels at the gates. Now, it's just very interesting to me, because they won't be there. They won't be needed, I don't believe, to guard the place. Because anybody that's wicked that has rejected the Lord, whether it is demons or humans that have rejected him, they will be in the lake of fire. They will not be able to escape. So there will be nothing wicked that can even come to the city to enter it. But it's just very, very interesting that the Lord describes it this way, that they're there. Maybe just for us to add a sense of protection here and guidance. And so he tells us there's these 12 angels there at the gates. Beautiful. Now notice as we get to verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles and of the Lamb. We're going to look in a minute about what these foundations look like. But man, what a city. 12 pearls named after the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 foundations. Now there's some debate, and we really have no idea which one's which. Some say the foundations are single foundations spread around the wall. Some actually believe that each of these foundations are a full sheet of this stone, each stone that covers the entire, undergirds the whole city, one sheet upon another. I don't know. God's big enough, he can do anything he wants. He can make it any way he wants to. Whatever the case, it's going to be glorious. But do notice, he named these very prominent places after the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. This is one reason, just my opinion, we can't be sure about this either, but that the 12 or the 24 elders referred to in chapter 4 and 5, I believe them to be these 24 men, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, really representing all of Christianity, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God's plan of bringing us out of the New Covenant into the New Covenant and into this wonderful relationship with the Lord. Well, he goes on to tell us, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And now we're going to get a sense of how humongous this city is going to be. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Let me give you a sense of how big this city is going to be. A furlong, a biblical furlong, is believed to be about 606 feet. Now, if you take 606 feet times 12,000 furlongs, you get almost 1,400 miles. And I could get a city that's 1,400 miles one direction. There's nothing like that in this earth. 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles tall. Because you notice this, right? Its length and breadth and height are equal. This is going to be huge. This new city is going to be so large. Now, of course, there's angels and God, just for fun. I'm sorry, I'm a math person, but I was just curious. I ran. This place will be so big. If there were 10 billion people there, I don't know how many are going to be there. But all of, I don't know how many were alive at the time of the flood, and then all that have lived up to now, 7 billion people on the earth. But even if 10 billion humans were there, won't be humans, we'll be in our new bodies. It is so large that each one of us could have a piece of property a square mile and over a third of a mile high. That's how large this place is. It is just huge. And so this is the place, and yet we'll see the glory of God all throughout this city as we live there. And then he measured its walls, just the walls. Man, you've never seen anything like this. 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of its walls was of jasper. The city's of pure gold, like clear glass. Did you notice the walls? 144 cubits. That's 216 feet thick walls around the entire city, 1,400 miles high. It is a huge wall. You've never seen anything like it. This is not where you're worrying about noise getting through the walls. That's not going to happen in heaven. It's going to be amazing. So that's what he tells us. Then he goes back to the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. So these foundations that were described earlier, now he's going to describe what these 12 foundations look like. And I'll just give you a quick description of by colors of what they are. And by the way, God is incredibly artistic. It's amazing. All you need to do is look at creation. If you're watching these creative shows or like the depths of the sea and looked at the amazing different sea life and or the colors of plants in the world, well, God's the creator of all of that. And so these foundations, the first one here is of jasper. That's, of course, clear crystal. We've already seen that description here. The second is sapphire, speaking of a blue. The third is chalcedony, or agate in some. It refers to a sky blue. The fourth is an emerald. It's a bright green. Sardonyx is fifth. That speaks of a red and a white stone that's mixed. A sardius next is a fiery red. Then the seventh, chrysolite, refers to transparent with a gold hue to it. The eighth, beryl, which is a sea green. The ninth, topaz, which is a transparent yellow greenish color. The tenth, chrysoprase, which is another green. The 11th, jacinth, which is a violet, and amethyst is purple. It's going to be amazing looking at these colors in heaven. Now, some might look at that and go, well, wait a second. This city's this complete perfect cube. Man, if you're an artistic type and you don't like symmetry, you may not like this city. It's going to be this perfect cube. But look at the artistic flair that God puts in with all of these colors. And we're going to see in chapter 22, the tree of life's going to be there. There will be actually what we know as organic life in heaven. It might almost look a little sterile to you as you look at just this chapter here, but it's going to be pretty amazing as we see all of this. But the Lord describes all of this, and he goes on to say, notice the gates. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of one pearl. Man, with the size of this city, I'm imagining these gates are rather large. And it's not a bunch of pearls melded together. It's a single pearl is so large to be a single gate in each of these places. And so the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Man, what a place. Now, as we close this chapter, John tells us another thing that he notices here. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lord, the Lamb, are its temple. Now, again, if we don't think in the Jewish, in the way a Jewish mind would think, it just wouldn't make as much sense to us. But when a Jewish person would tend to come into any city, it was not their normal city of origin or their city of birth, one of the first things they would look for is, where's the temple? So I can find brethren that I can fellowship with. And so it's very interesting to me that I believe John is literally in heaven. And even there, even in the greatness of this scene, he's wondering, hey, where's the temple? He's looking around. And it's great. Hey, the walls are clear. You see the whole city. You have good eyesight, see 1,400 miles. But he's looking around with his whatever he's seeing. And he's seeing, hey, there's no temple here. But remember, the temple is nothing more than a representation of the place where God dwells. And he's dwelling here, so there's no need for a temple. In fact, he tells us here, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Their very presence makes this holy ground. It makes it a place that we get to be with God and to come to this tabernacle of meeting, which, of course, the temple is just the permanent place after they moved out of the wilderness and Solomon built the temple. And then we're reminded the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb in it is its light. And then I love the scene at the end. He talks about even the great people who we might call great in the earth, when they stand before God, they know who's King of Kings. There's no debating in heaven who's in charge. It's not even close. Nor would anybody even want to challenge his authority. Because notice, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory, not God's glory, their glory, which is significantly inferior. But whatever glory they have, they'll bring before God and submit it to him. But I want you to notice a very important phrase in verse 24 at the beginning. The nations of those who are saved. Right? God's making it crystal clear in this chapter. This is a beautiful place I've prepared for you. But first in verse 7, he said, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And now he reminds us again, only those who are saved shall walk in its light. He wants to make no doubt about it. Don't kid yourself. Don't lie to yourself. You cannot make it to this place unless you are saved. And again, we go, what does that mean? And Christians, we can't throw around those terms, but it's very simple. To be saved is to be born again. To be born again is to finally realize I can't be good enough to get to heaven. I need to put my faith and my trust in Jesus alone for my salvation, for the forgiveness of my sins, for eternal life. And when you do that, you are saved. And then you get to experience this with God. You will get to walk in his light and bring whatever level of glory you have to him. And I think as if with the crowns cast them at his feet. Then notice verse 25, its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. That's what's interesting, right? God has these angels standing guard at these gates. He doesn't actually say standing guard. So as I mentioned, I don't really see a need since no wickedness can even approach the city. But he wants to make it very clear to us, no wickedness will be there. But when I look at this, I still think back when I was younger. I've heard the stories, I'm sure some of you had, where people talk about, man, when I grew up, it was so safe, I could leave my front door open. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there was still wickedness in those days. We can't kid ourselves. Because there is flesh here on this earth. But in this new heaven and earth, there really is no need to have locks on the door. Because it's going to be purity, holy, all the time glorious. And so I just love the picture. They bring their glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall by no means, got that? By no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God just laced this chapter with all of these descriptions of who gets to come in, who doesn't get to come into this city. But he wants us to know how glorious it is. He really, really does. And as I close, let me remind you, again, if you think it looks a little sterile, let me just read for you just a few couple of verses, which we'll have fun digging into next week. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Oh, can't wait to dig into that description. Tempted to go into it right now. It's so good. But you come back next week, we'll dig into it. The tree of life. Our God is so good. He wants you to know today how glorious this new place is. He's been warning the world of the wickedness and what he'll deal with it in all these other chapters. But he gets to the end and say, this is your glorious future being with me. And remember, in all of the glory of the description, the great reason it's heaven is because it's the place where God will be. He will be there. We can be with him. So just we need to know that. God wants us to know that. And so what do we do with this information? Praise God. Let's be intimate with him. Let's remember that he's going to wipe away every tear. When you wake up in the morning and you think about quiet time with the Lord, do you get excited about intimacy with him? When you think of a picture like that, you will. Maybe hopefully that'll help you this week as you're thinking, he is that intimate with me. I want to be intimate with him. I want to open his word and have him speak to me. So let's continue to draw close to him. And let's, as always, keep remembering that when you are filled with this picture of your future, it gives you much more patience and love and care and concern for those that have rejected him. We need to keep loving the lost, keep telling them. We want to invite as many as we can to come to this great new place. Let's be inviting the lost. Let's be loving on them. Let's keep reaching out. That's what he has called us to do, to enjoy this city. But let's bring a whole parade of people with us. Let's bring them along. So praise God, we can thank him for these descriptions. Look forward to finishing next week. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the descriptions of this new heaven and new earth, this new Jerusalem, this new city that you will bring down for us to dwell in. But Lord, we truly are thrilled the thought of living in a place in your very presence forever is so glorious a thought. Thank you for this picture. Jesus, thank you that you will personally wipe away the tears from our eyes from the tribulations and trials and struggles of this life. And then at that point, no more even remembering of those. You'll wipe away all of these things. They'll all be past. We praise you and thank you. But Lord, at the same time, remind us of your desire to be intimate with us and us to become more like Jesus in this lifetime as we await that coming event. And Lord, give us your heart for the lost. Give us your heart to love people. And God, help us to never give up on people in our lives or to say they'll never turn to you. We don't want to do that. Help us, Lord, we pray. We thank you and praise you and love you for these things. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.